Well, Genesis chapter 35 is rich in information, but largely hidden to our view. This is because of the Greek and then Greek to English translations. So we're going to kind of detour around a little bit. We're going to connect some dots that have been obscured over the centuries as we go through this chapter. And we're also going to use this as an opportunity to review some of the more difficult to decipher yet critically important matters and principles that lay the foundation here in Genesis chapter 35. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 38. We're going to read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 35. God said to Yaakov, to Jacob, "Get up and go to Bethel and live there, and make there an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled Esau your brother." Then Jacob said to his household and all the others with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods that you have with you, purify yourselves and put on fresh clothes. We're going to move on and go up to Bethel. There I will build an altar to God who answered me when I was in such distress and stayed with me wherever I went." They gave Yaakov all the foreign gods in their possession and the earrings they were wearing, and Yaakov buried them under the pistachio tree near Shechem. And while they were traveling, a terror from God fell upon the cities around them so that none of them pursued the sons of Jacob. Jacob and all the people with him arrived at Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God was revealed to him at the time when he was fleeing from his brother. Then Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried below Bethel under the oak, which was given the name of Alon Bachut, Oak of Weeping. Now after Yaakov arrived from Paddan Aram, a God appeared to him again and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You will be called Yaakov no longer. Your name will be Israel." Thus he named him Israel. God further said to him, "I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed a group of nations, will come from you. Kings will descend from you. Moreover, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him, there where he had spoken with him. And Yaakov set up a standing stone in the place where he had spoken with him, a stone pillar. Then he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God spoke with him Bethel. Then they traveled on from Bethel, and while there was still some distance to go before they arrived in Ephrat, Rachel went into labor, and she had great difficulty with it. And while she was undergoing this hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't worry, this is also a son for you." But she died in childbirth. As she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, son of my grief. But his father called him Ben-Yamin, son of the right hand, son of the south. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrat, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a standing stone on her grave. It is the standing stone of Rachel's grave to this day. Israel continued his travels and pitched his tent on the other side of Migdal Eder. It was while Israel was living in that land that Reuben went and slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Yaakov's firstborn, Shimon, Levi, Yehudah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Yosef and Binyamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's slave girl, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's slave girl, were Gad and Asher. These were Jacob's sons born to him in Paddan Aram. Now Jacob came home to his father Yitzhak at Mamre near Kiryat Arba, also known as Hebron, where Abraham and Yitzhak had lived as foreigners. Yitzhak lived to be 180 years old. Then he breathed his last, died, was gathered to his people, an old man full of years. And his sons Esau and Yaakov buried him. In verse 1, God orders Jacob, Israel, to pack up and move to Bethel, the place where so many years earlier Jacob had stopped on his journey out of Canaan on his way up to Mesopotamia and saw the vision of angels ascending and descending on the ladder or stairway between earth and heaven. In turn, Jacob orders his entire household to get rid of all of their idols and idolatrous symbols. Now, the sacking of Shechem by Israel's sons and their taking of many Shechem's people had introduced many newcomers into Israel's clan. And these newcomers, in particular, worshipped other gods. Even more, Jacob's sons would have stolen the god idols of Shechem, because this, by their way of thinking, would have stolen power away from Shechem. It was the norm for an invader or a conqueror to steal his enemy's gods, because in a very tangible way to them, it weakened his enemy in addition to humiliating him. Now, the phrasing of God's instruction to Jacob points out the mindset of that time. And to me, it demonstrates the supreme patience of Jehovah in developing and maturing his infant nation of Israel. So I want to dwell on this for a couple of minutes. Notice that the proper translation of verse 1, as God telling Jacob to build an altar to Bethel, at Bethel, to the God who appeared to you. He didn't say, build an altar to me. This is kind of an odd way for Jehovah to refer to himself as the God who appeared to you, because it has kind of a built-in implication that there's other gods, but he is the particular God that appeared to Jacob at Bethel. Now, according to the traditional ways of that era, it was thought that gods were many. They were territorial, in addition to having specific job descriptions. And gods from different territories would fight against other gods from other territories. Or perhaps better, one god was more powerful than another. So in Mesopotamia, for example, the god of rain was only in charge of rain for Mesopotamia. He wasn't responsible for rain somewhere else. That's because there were other gods of rain, other places, and this god of rain wouldn't have been in charge of other activities. Everybody believed this way. I mean everybody. And we really don't find Jehovah God hammering away, making a point that he is the only God that exists. Rather, he characterizes himself as Jacob's God. We have no record of God telling Jacob, while he's up in Mesopotamia, to build an altar to him up there. I doubt that it happened, because Jehovah was a God that was associated with the land of Canaan, not with Mesopotamia. But now that Jacob was back in the land of Canaan, the God of the promised land tells Jacob, okay, now build an altar. This made perfect sense to Jacob's mind, probably to most people in his tribe, even those newcomers, although they had no idea what reality actually was. And I tell you this because as we read through the Torah, understand that just who Jehovah is, how he operated, where his sphere of influence began and ended, was just as fuzzy to the minds of the Israelites as was the concept of what happened to somebody after they died. Certainly, after the Exodus, Jehovah defined himself much more extensively. But people don't just easily forget centuries of traditions. Rather, Israel tended to understand Jehovah God within the context of all of their long-held beliefs and traditions. He just got added to the mix. Jehovah was their God. He was Jacob's God. Israel's God. But what happened when their God matched wits and powers with a God for another people of another land? Who knew? But it was constantly on their minds. So here we are, 200 years after Abraham got the call, still Jacob doesn't quite get who God is. And his wives and the others who have made themselves part of his family certainly don't get it either. So as part of an ongoing education process, I'd call it, by Jehovah, we see Jacob say, okay, we're now under the sphere of influence of my God, so we're going to build an altar for him. So I don't want your gods upsetting my God. Besides, your gods are useless because you're now in my territory. You see the thought process? So those gods were outside of their territory of influence, so get rid of them. Give them to me. I'm going to bury them under a tree. Why bury them? Why not smash them? Why not burn them? Because this was more a repudiation of their gods, not a belief that those gods didn't exist. Now, towards the end of this chapter, I'm going to show you another statement that points to Jacob and to the Israelites still following traditions and customs that they held dear, but they were quite in error. Now, the part of this verse 4 about getting rid of these earrings has nothing to do with God condemning ear jewelry, ladies and guys, I guess. Not used to that. These rings were worn in honor of their foreign gods. They were amulets. So they, too, had to be removed from their midst and buried. And as part of this process, they were also instructed to change their clothing and to purify themselves. Changing their clothes simply means washing their clothes or changing into clean ones if they're fortunate to have some, and almost for sure most did not. The changing of clothes or washing of clothes was a usual part of the purification process. Now, these symbols and idols were buried under what some Bibles call an oak tree, other a pistachio tree. Actually, it was a terebinth tree, a tree of the pistachio family, but certainly not of the oak family. I'm not quite sure where the notion of an oak here. Probably from somebody who translated the Bible in the South. After purifying themselves and burying these foreign god symbols, the clan moves to Luz, and there Israel builds the altar. Don't let the name Luz confuse you. Luz was simply the name that Canaanite people, in their language, called the place. Hebrews called it Bethel. We say Bethel. Now, we're going to see a lot of this double naming in the Bible, often using both the Canaanite and the Hebrew names. Now, suddenly, we get this interesting little aside in the scriptures. You're going to recall that when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, brought Rebekah, back from Mesopotamia as a wife for Isaac, that her nurse or nanny accompanied her back to Canaan. Well, now this much beloved nurse, Deborah, dies. And there's a lot of grieving in the camp. Why does the Torah even mention Deborah, a seemingly minor role player in the grand scope of things? After all, the deaths of the matriarchs, Rivka and Leah, prominent female figures in the creation and formation of Israel, are not even recorded. Why, while this explanation is not universally accepted among Jewish scholars, it is generally thought that Deborah represents a link between Israel and Mesopotamia, a link God is in the process of dissolving. We examined in an earlier lesson that for Abraham and Isaac, and up to this point for Jacob, Mesopotamia was, as far as they were concerned, much more their homeland than Canaan. But Canaan was the land that God set apart and promised to Abraham and to his descendants. So God wanted to erase any notion of ties between Israel and what is now a foreign land, Mesopotamia. So the death of Deborah is almost like a metaphor for the death of any family ties or relationships between Israel and the land of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Well, God appears once again to Jacob, and part of what is communicated by God is his reassurances and his reiteration of things that Jacob's already been told. For instance, that his new name, therefore his new nature, is Israel. And like all of us, Jacob needed God to constantly remind him of the truth, especially if it brought with it a new reality. And he needed to remind us of his commands and for his direction for our lives. Yet there is another reason for God to repeat this commandment for a name change. Jacob had his name changed to Israel by a divine oracle on the other side of the Jordan River, outside of the Promised Land. Now that Jacob is inside the Promised Land, it needs to be reaffirmed. Why? Because in Jacob's mind, just like in the minds of all the people of the world in that era, gods were numerous, they were territorial. And when Jacob's name was first changed to Israel, he was still in the province of the Mesopotamian gods, therefore under their sphere of influence. Now that Jacob is in Canaan, he's in the province of El Shaddai, Jehovah, the god whose territory is Canaan. So he needs El Shaddai to affirm that what he was told before still stands. Did Jacob believe there were other gods? Oh, yes. That Jacob mistakenly thought this is true, we of course know that his thinking was incorrect. Yet God showed grace and mercy. He kind of played along, if you will. He didn't insist that all at once Jacob was to understand all the truths about God. That he is one, that he is the God of everything, that there's no such thing as other gods. Now, don't think for a minute that God doesn't play along with each of us on matters that may prove in the course of time to be an error. For reasons I can't fathom. For instance, he's allowed the church to go unchallenged for centuries on our belief that we have replaced Israel. Something that was man-made doctrine in the Holy Scriptures plainly refutes. Somehow, he has used that blind spot in the church for good, to spread the gospel to the Gentiles of the world. But since 1948, through the Holy Spirit, he has started a process of correcting us, showing that he never replaced Israel with the church, nor did he ever decide that he was finished with his people. In fact, he made a mockery out of that doctrine by reestablishing the state of Israel exactly where it was before, and exactly as he said he would. That time when the church will make the Jewish people jealous for our faith, and the stony hearts of his people will be softened so they can set their Messiah, it's here. It's upon us. Now, there's another part of this conversation from God that on the surface seems redundant, but a little closer look throws a different light on the matter. This is important information, so I want to take one of those little detours I told you about the outset of this week's lesson we're going to go on. One of the best descriptions I think I've ever heard of the way that God operates through the Bible is that he progressively reveals truth to us using the Word, Holy Scripture, in concert with the Holy Spirit is within us. That somehow, some way, men go along for decades, centuries, utterly blind to a great scriptural truth, and then suddenly we see it. Where's that been? That was never in my Bible. That Jehovah reveals in a progressive manner manner really shouldn't be all that tough to accept. If you pick up any piece of literature, a novel, an essay, I don't care what it is, about which you have had no prior knowledge, and then you begin to read it, page after page, you get more information as the characters are developed, the plot unfolds, details are added, and then the conclusions arrived at. See, this is a very simple example of progressive revelation. In the case of Scripture, much of what is told in the Word is prophetic. Most often, a prophecy is both literal and symbolic. It happened, and it portends something that will happen again in a different setting. The difficulty for us in dealing with prophecy comes in that the literal truth about what is going to happen in the future is told by Scripture within the context of the ancient culture and language of the people and the era in which it was written. So although we can look forward in space and time by studying Bible prophecy and fairly clearly see the major prophetic milestones, the details are very shadowy. Yet as the time for a particular prophecy to be fulfilled draws closer, some final pieces of that puzzle start to fall into place. And the formerly shadowy details start to come into a little sharper focus. As an example, we learn in Genesis 1 that the seed of the woman will strike or bruise the head of the serpent. Got news for you. Adam and Eve were clueless as to what that meant, let alone how it was going to happen. And if we read no further in the Bible, we too would be in the dark. But progressively, page by page, through Scripture, we learn more details about what that means, how it's all going to happen. From Adam to Seth, details are added. From Seth to Noah, details are added. From Noah to Shem, then to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, now to the birth of the tribes of Israel. The puzzle pieces keep appearing. New information gets added. The picture starts getting clearer. We're at a point right now in our study in which the tribe of Judah has been created, from which that seed of the woman is going to come. The one who will defeat Satan and restore mankind's relationship with God. However, Jacob didn't know that. The only reason that we're aware that Jacob's son Judah is going to be the patriarch of that special tribe is because we have the benefit of hindsight from studying the recorded history of prophecy as it's being revealed to us at a breathtaking rate, I believe, in modern times. We know every important detail, the order it happened, generally how it happened, and what it all meant. Yeshua, our Savior, paid for our sins and conquered death. The seed of the woman, indeed, struck the head of the serpent and defeated him at the foot of the cross. Most of the prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled, but there are a few that have yet to happen. As each prophecy is fulfilled, and as we can see how it happened in history, we get a better picture of how unfulfilled prophecies might happen in the future. For instance, many of us witnessed the rebirth of Israel as a Jewish nation, and we also saw Jerusalem taken back from the Gentiles. This information and the way it all happened now gives us insight into the next round of prophecies to be fulfilled. Information that generations before us didn't have. Yet we still don't have all the details. Add to this that the Holy Spirit, which is our true teacher and the revealer of God's mysteries, supernaturally quickens men's spirits and minds at the proper moment in history in order that we might see and understand things in the Scripture that for some reason mankind had been blind to. In our time, this recent understanding of a spiritual bond between the church and the Jewish people, and the more recent yearning by many believers to knock down this wall of partition between Christian and Jew, and this very recent love of Israel that we find exploding within segments of the Gentile church. These are fine examples of this mysterious progressive revelation at work. So, as we go through the Old Testament, don't be surprised that you're going to see some things differently than scholars from a mere 50 years ago, in some cases even 15 or 20 years ago, could not see. Because the details were just too shadowy. But now, they're becoming clearer. And what I'm about to show you right now is a case in point. God says to Jacob, in verse 11, "A nation, indeed a company of nations, will come from you." A better translation is, "A nation and a company of nations will come from you." In other words, God is not saying a nation, well, check that. Let's make that a bunch of nations. Rather, he's saying there will be a particular nation, and in addition, a group of nations that are going to come from Jacob. You see the difference between that? He's not changing his mind halfway through the sentence. Oh, I didn't really mean one, I meant many. Say no, there's going to be a nation and a company of nations. But it gets more complex. We saw that in Genesis 28:3, God promised to Jacob a company of nations. But when we looked up the Hebrew words that meant that, which is kahal hamim, that this was used for how we translate in the English, a company of nations, as opposed to what Abraham was told when God said that Abraham would be a father of a nation and later the father of many nations, the word used for nation in that instance with Abraham was not amim, it was goy. Or goy. Or the many nations. God told Abraham, "You would be the father of a goy, a nation, singular, at large, an unspecific nation." On the other hand, God told Jacob he would produce a kahal amim, an assembly of fellow countrymen. That's what that means. Amim means your countrymen. Abraham would produce a variety of nations and peoples. On the other hand, his grandson, Jacob, well, he would produce a certain kind of homogeneous and holy people united in purpose. This would be the congregation of Israel. Now, that's quite a difference between what Jacob produced and was told and what Abraham produced and was told. Well, some time has now passed since this happening in Genesis 28. Here in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, things have evolved a little further. God now tells Jacob basically the same thing he told Abraham, employing now the Hebrew word goy in verse 11, or goyim, meaning nations at large. But there's an important difference from what was said to Abraham. God says that Jacob will produce a holy assembly of goyim. What does he mean by that? I want to review with you that by Jacob's day, God had divided the world into two kinds of people, Hebrews and everybody else. Goy or goyim is the name for everybody else. Goy is Gentile. Goyim, Gentiles. So allow me to paraphrase that part of verse 11 that I'm talking about. Because I think this is the meaning. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation, and in addition, a holy assembly of both Hebrew and non-Hebrew nations will come from you. That may sound confusing and even like double talk until we realize this. All of these conditions promised to Jacob would eventually prove to be true. So technically, Jacob was the first person to produce only Hebrew children. The 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's father, Isaac, produced Hebrews, Jacob, and non-Hebrews, Esau. Isaac's father, Abraham, produced Hebrews, Isaac, and non-Hebrews, Ishmael and several others. Later in an event that we will cover towards the end of Genesis, Jacob adopts two of Joseph's Egyptian children away from him, with one of them, Ephraim, taking over the authority that would have been Joseph's. Even later, hundreds of years after that event, Ephraim, an Israelite tribe that had Egyptian blood mixed in, would be scattered by the conquering Assyrians, and the genes of the bulk of their population would become fused with the Gentile world. Then in a prophetic event that has yet to occur, as recounted in Ezekiel, Ephraim would somehow be reunited with the remnants of the tribe of Judah, the modern-day Jews. Why am I spending so much time with this prophecy of Genesis 35:11? Because its manifestation has begun. You see, this prophecy seamlessly connects with the prophecy of Ezekiel 37 that explains that in the end times, the dual Hebrew nations of Ephraim and Judah are going to be supernaturally brought back together. Now, with Genesis 35 in mind, listen as I read to you Ezekiel 37, starting with verse... We're going to start with verse 12. What I want you to listen for is this, and it would be great if you follow along. Start changing now, turning now to Ezekiel 37. First, God is going to state that he is going to somehow bring this lost and scattered and so many of them absorbed, these people groups home. And a large part of them became non-Hebrews. And then they're going to rejoin that with the group that steadfastly retained its Hebrew identity. Then I want you to listen to just how God is going to do it. Then think about this holy assembly that would eventually come from Jacob. Then watch as that holy convocation is miraculously brought to fruition. It's very interesting. Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm going to start with verse 12. Therefore prophesy, say to them that Adonai Elohim says, my people, I will open your graves and make you get up out of your graves, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am God, when I've opened your graves and made you get up out of your graves, my people. I'll put my spirit in you, you will be alive. Then I will place you in your own land, and you will know that I, Adonai, have spoken, and that's what I've done, says Adonai. The word of Adonai came to me. You, human being, take one stick and write on it for Judah and for those joined with him among the people of Israel. Next, take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel who were joined with him. And finally, bring them together into a single stick so that they become one in your hand. When your people ask you what all of this means, tell them that Adonai Elohim says, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, together with the tribes of Israel who are joined with him, and put them together with the stick of Judah, and make them a single stick so they become one in my hand. The sticks on which you write are to be in your hand as they watch. Then say to them that Adonai Elohim says, I will take the people of Israel from among the nations where they've gone, and gather them from every side and bring them back to their own land. I'll make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. They'll no longer be two nations. They will never again be divided into two kingdoms. They will never again defile themselves with their idols, their detestable things, any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the places where they've been living and sinning. I will cleanse them, so that they will be my people and I'll be their God. My servant David will be king over them. All of them will have one shepherd. They will live by my rulings and keep and observe my regulations. They'll live in the land I gave to Jacob, my servant, where your ancestors lived. They will live there, they, their children, their grandchildren forever. And David, my servant, will be their leader forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. I will give to them, increase their numbers, set my sanctuary among them. My home will be with them. with them. I will be their God, they will be my people. The nations will know that I am Adonai, who sets Israel apart as holy, when my sanctuary is with them forever. God brought the holy assembly to its fullest. He is dwelling with his holy assembly. A member of the house of David will eternally be Israel's king. Thus, one king over the entire world. Who's that king? Christ. Yeshua. All the holy assembly will then have one shepherd. Yeshua. Of the house of David. How's this going to happen? Too shadowy to know in detail. But I can tell you with absolute certainty that the process of bringing Ephraim back together with Judah is underway. Not very long ago, the government of Israel recognized that the 10 lost tribes that make up Ephraim weren't so lost after all. And that they still exist. And that many have retained a memory of their Hebrew heritage from over 2,500 years ago. These people are now being allowed to migrate to Israel. Not as Jews, but as Israelites, as Ephraim. And the first hint of this event is what we have just read in Genesis 35, verse 11. I'll tell you something. When Becky and I were in Israel last year, we witnessed, as we were heading up the ramp towards the international terminal, a gang of probably 80 Ephraimites being ushered in by rabbis coming the other direction into Israel, singing and dancing with signs. It was a weird eyewitness. We saw Ephraim returning, a group of them. And this has been happening by the thousands now. This is decidedly not a repeat and a reiteration of what God told Abraham and Isaac. This is progressive revelation at work, and it's happening in our day. Now, I know this is new. It may be a little confusing for some of you. Part of that is because in biblical scholarly writings published before about 1990, you're not going to find much. You're not going to find much of anything that discusses Ephraim. Therefore, you certainly haven't heard sermons about it in the mainstream denominations. Yet Ephraim is made so very central in the prophetic scriptures of Isaiah and of Ezekiel concerning the latter days. How have our Christian and Jewish scholars overlooked this? How's that possible? When the role of Ephraim, even if it's not fully understood or defined, has become so important, so apparent today, because it wasn't time yet. Because it took several other events to lead us to see the importance of Ephraim in Scripture. So those of us who have caught the vision, we need to be thankful that God has blessed us with it, and we need to be patient with others of the body of Messiah who know nothing of it, or at first react with great skepticism against it. Wasn't that long ago that we were all in the same boat? Well, Jacob is about to move on, so let's move on with it. From Bethel, the clan now moved on to a place called Ephrath, or a long time later, Ephrath. Would become known as Beit Lechem, right? Bethlehem, the place of the birthplace of Messiah. Jacob's beloved Rachel, dies giving birth to his last son, the 12th and final tribe that will form Israel. During childbirth, suspecting she's not going to survive, Rachel named this baby Ben Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Later, presumably after Rachel passed, Jacob renamed him. I wouldn't want to go through life with a name like that, would you? Would you like to be called son of sorrow? Well, he renamed him Benjamin, which means son of old age or even son of happiness. We call him Benjamin. Now Rachel was buried. Israel moved again, short distance, this time near to a place called Migdal Eder, which means the watchtower of the flock. And 1,800 years later, this will be the tower from which the shepherds watching over the flocks in the field at night will see and hear angels announce and rejoice at the birth of the Savior of the world. The same one. The site of Rachel's tomb was well known hundreds of years later. And the books of Samuel speak of a stone marker set upon her grave as a famous landmark. That site exists today, as a matter of fact. It's about a mile north of Bethlehem. Now, it was also near here that in one simple statement, we're told that Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. And Jacob was aware of it. If Bilhah had been Rachel's servant girl, nothing else is said about this transgression for right now. But in time, it's going to prove to have an enormous bearing on the future of Israel. So now let's take another one of our little detours here and examine the situation between Reuben and Bilhah, because it says a lot about the culture of that time and it has bearing on the future of Israel. It is no coincidence that Rachel's death and then Reuben's taking of Bilhah are spoken of one after the other, because they're linked. Bilhah was Rachel's handmaiden, but Bilhah was also a concubine wife of Jacob. Bilhah bore Dan and Naphtali. Reuben did a very calculating thing in having sex with Bilhah. His intent was that as a result, Jacob would not do something that was quite common in that day. Elevate a concubine wife to the position of a full legal wife when another full legal wife died. Reuben was Leah's son. And as we think back to the story of the mandrakes that Reuben gathered for his mother, Reuben was acutely aware of his mother's status in the eyes of his father, Jacob. Rachel was first, Leah was a distant second. As far as Reuben and his mother, Leah, were concerned, Rachel's death now afforded them an opportunity for Leah to gain in status as Jacob's one and only legal wife. Therefore, his most beloved. However, Reuben was worried that Jacob might decide to comfort himself with Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah, rather than with his mother, Leah. This was more than simple jealousy or emotion. The status of being the son of Jacob's favorite brought tangible benefits with it. And after all these years of playing second fiddle to Joseph and to Joseph's mother, Rachel, he wasn't about to allow Bilhah to interfere. By taking Bilhah, he ruined her. No way Jacob can now legally marry Bilhah, for by having sex with Reuben, she was now undesirable. It would have been shameful beyond imagination for Jacob to marry a woman who'd slept with another man, let alone that other man being his son. Therefore, Reuben wanted this act to be known. It was necessary that what he did with Bilhah was known. This is so Jacob wouldn't accept Bilhah, and therefore Leah, his mother, would become Queen Bee. This is why those four little words at the end of verse 22, and Israel found out. Oh, these are key. Jacob had to find out if Reuben's plan was going to succeed. In the Talmud, there's a statement about this matter that sums it all up pretty well. And it says this: he, Reuben, said, "If my mother's sister was a rival to my mother, must the maid of my mother's sister be a rival to my mother?" See? Thinking involved here? Let me put a cherry on top of all this. During this era, it was customary that a leader who vanquished another leader, or a son who took over leadership from his father, presumably because of the father's death, also took possession of that leader's concubines. The possession of the former leader's concubines by the new leader was an affirmation, it was a validation of that new leader's status and authority. This entire episode between Reuben and Bilhah represented a clearly understood challenge to Jacob's authority as the leader of Israel. Reuben's act was cunning and it was political. Having sex with Bilhah had nothing to do with some moments of pleasure or something. It was a blatant coup attempt. Reuben wanted to be the leader of Israel and felt he should be since he was the firstborn. This is why, sometime later, Jacob would remove Reuben from the office of firstborn and instead give it to another one of his sons, Judah. Listen to Jacob, long time later, as he nears the end of his life. So he gathers his sons around him to pronounce the blessing upon them. And we find all this in Genesis 49, starting in verse 1. "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall have no preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. He went upon my couch.'" Reuben's attempt to replace his father prematurely not only didn't work, it backfired. So completely that Reuben lost his rights as the firstborn, the one that would have naturally taken over when his father Jacob died. Well, after a concise listing of Jacob's sons, we are given the interesting piece of information that Jacob, Israel, came home to his father, Isaac, at Mamre. In other words, Isaac lived to meet all of his grandchildren through Jacob. And then Isaac eventually died at the age of 180 years. Esau came, and together with Jacob, they buried Isaac in Hebron. Now notice the statement in verse 29 that Isaac died and was gathered to his kinspeople. Here are words that continue to express both a cloudy view of what occurs to someone after death, and it reflects a continuation of ancestor worship to some degree. Did they really think that Isaac was now living on the other side of death with his ancestors? Probably, in some undefined way. But by now, the expression primarily indicated a peaceful death after a long lifespan. Such a thing would not have been said about Isaac had he been murdered, had he died young, or had he been executed for breaking law. Well, next week we will look at Genesis chapter 36.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.